Well, good evening, good evening. You got to turn me up a little bit. I'm not like Bill. I don't have enough hot air in me, you know. I mean, I don't have a deep voice like he does. Like the old song goes, you know, Daddy sang bass and Thomas sang tenor, you know. So what are you going to do? Someone has to sing the part. Amen. How are we this evening? Are we ready to start a new book? Well, it's really a continuation of a book, but we'll call it a new one. How about that? Because it's rightly divided, I believe, the way that it is. I just want to do a real quick announcement from Pastor Bill. Of course, everybody in my family is sick, and I didn't want them here anyway, so that's okay. Otherwise, I can't talk about them, you know, without them giving me the evil eye. So we're going to get some good, juicy stories tonight. And, no, not really. I don't have anything. Long-term member, of course, we know with a heavy heart, Michael Munoz went home Thursday at 1 a.m. to be with the Lord. And his memorial service is going to be this Saturday, February 7th at 1 p.m. And the viewing and visitation with Michael's family will be from 11 to 1 here in the chapel. And it says, church, please go to the Calvary website today and sign up to help with the family lunch by bringing a covered dish. It says on the website, you'll find the food items that are being requested. And the deadline to sign up is tomorrow, February 5th. Merlinda said, you need to really let them know, or I'm going to let them know. I said, hey, I'll let them know. It's okay. February 5th is the deadline to sign up. All food has to be dropped off, it says in the cafe, no later than 12 p.m. Saturday to give the Helping Hands team time to set up, as they're going to be serving about 40 to 45 people. And you never know how much people will eat, you know. Amen. Y'all been to a church potluck, right? You never know. I mean, it's just one of those things. I like to have a spirit of fullness, don't you? And also, too, here in a little bit, we're going to lift up Sandy Craig's roommate. I received word from Pastor Cisco right before coming up that her name is Tricia, and she had to be rushed to the ER. And let's just go ahead and begin by lifting everyone up in prayer for our service. How about that? Dear Father, we just thank you for the privilege to be here to study your word, as we just continue to worship you as we study your word, needing that admonition, the correction that only comes from you. Lord, it is a good thing that we've gathered here in your house. So just use me to stay in your perfect will this evening. And I know in my heart that many even came tonight, maybe those listening on the stream, I know not, but I know there's a lot of heavy hearts in this room. And I thank you, Lord, that your specialty is heart surgery. And that only you, the great physician, can bring healing, can do a miracle, a creative miracle, and heal the heart and the anxiety and fear and the doubt and the discouragement in a person's life. And Lord, we look to you to bring that today, this evening, for the many who are hurting and are burdened. We praise you for who you are. And Lord, we just lift up, Father God, Sandy Craig's roommate by the name of Tricia. And I know that you know exactly what's going on, but we just ask the divine head of protection around her, over every side, just giving the doctors and anyone involved in her care, Lord, may they be guided by you, the great physician. And we just ask for that divine favor while she's there, removing all fear, but even that your comfort would just fill their hearts and minds and spirits even now. And Lord, just be with us in a special way this evening. We thank you that this is a holy time, but Lord, it's a time and an opportunity to come together as a family. And Lord, forgive us for ever taking that for granted. And forgive us for making excuses that you know and we truly know aren't valid to not be in your house. Because we need the admonition of your word, but Lord, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we never believe the lie that we don't, because we are part of one body. And may you forever rule and reign in our hearts, because you are the head of this body. We thank you, we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. God's people say, amen. Well, this evening we're going to talk, of course, about one of the greatest kings, or the greatest king that Israel has ever seen, and that is King David. Amen. Y'all with me this evening?
Yes.
Good. I don't want to call you out. I'm tired. I hit a grocery cart last night with my car, and I need you all to be a little gracious with me. Consequently, I'm very impressed with the car, because that grocery thing just flew and fell over and went about 100 yards, and the parking lot lights were off, and I just ran right smack into that thing. Can you believe that? I've never hit anything in my life, you know. I mean, walking around I have, but not in my car, you know. I mean, I run into stuff all the time, don't get me wrong. But we're going to be in 2 Samuel. Now, we know 2 Samuel is a continuation of 1 Samuel. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that it's just simply one book. It's just called the Book of Samuel. Now, where we had three main characters, as you were, in 1 Samuel, we had, of course, Samuel, who I love, the prophet. We had Saul. Well, Saul's now passed. And we had David. And so now in 2 Samuel, which is, like I said, it's an excellent division here, not because it's not a continuation, but because it's very different, because the theme is changing. The rest of our study in 2 Samuel is going to focus primarily on the life of David. And I tell you, I love King David, don't you? Yes. I mean, I really do. This is going to cover 40 years of this man's life. And at this point, he's about 30 years of age. Well, he will be 30 when he's officially crowned. But if you look over and just study, every time David is mentioned in God's word, he is mentioned more than any other human being except the Lord himself. It is amazing, even through secular literature, art, about the sculpture David. I mean, it is unbelievable how prevalent and the impact that he had on this in his life that continues today. And what I love about the study of David is there's not anything hidden. I see the good, I see the bad, and I see the ugly. Amen? Amen? Now, don't just focus on the ugly, okay? Or we'll miss the whole point. I mean, listen, he was a man. Did he sin? Yes, he sinned. But he was a man after God's own heart. And I want to know more about that, don't you? Yes. I mean, how important is that? And so we have this man. I mean, even his name we know means beloved. But the thing that we've seen so far that's made David a man that was after God's own heart, he was quick to do two things. He was quick to repent. Hey, that's major, is it not? Even with his sin with Bathsheba, we'll see later, he was quick to repent, but also he was quick to forgive. A lot of us are good at being quick to repent, but we're not quick to forgive. And these are requirements for the Lord. I mean, yes, he was the greatest king Israel had ever seen, but don't forget, Saul was what? The king that the people wanted. They desired a king like the other nations, and that's exactly what the Lord gave them. But David is different. In 16:1 of 1 Samuel, we know that David was actually God's choice. He says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him over reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself as a king among his sons.'" How neat is that? So this is who God chose himself. Now, just to review where we were, and get with me, I'll get somewhere, I promise. Is that okay? I don't remember what we've taught on. I don't remember 1 Samuel very well, do you? I mean, we're still working on it. Sorry, I just offended my buddy there. You know, Mark, you don't remember anything, according to Rosalie. But I don't know. I'm just telling you what she's told me. I'm no one's judge. But remember, we were in the hiding years. He's been on the run for 15 years. Was he in the wrong? No, David didn't do anything. What did he do to Saul? He served him faithfully. He was one who was loyal to him, had opportunities to kill him, but he didn't. And for 15 years after being on the run, living as a fugitive, living in caves, remember David entered a time of discouragement. And we learned, hey, listen, you can go through a time of discouragement, you can go through a time of depression, but that doesn't mean that you don't love the Lord. That doesn't mean that you don't have your faith in God. It means that you're going through a hard time. And the important thing is who we are looking to in the midst of that. But David, he had reached a breaking point, and so he decided, you know what, I know there's two things that Saul's afraid of: me, which he didn't have a reason to be, and the second were the Philistines, that perennial enemy of Israel. So he goes, you know what, I know how to escape Saul chasing me. I know how to get a reprieve. And so he and his 600 men and their women and children, they decide to go to Ziklag. Now, Ziklag was in the territory of the Philistines. Think about that. He is living in the land of the archenemy of Israel. Do you think he's in God's will?
No.
Oh, there you go. He's not. And he started serving, you remember, 16 months he's there. He's serving Achish, the king of Gath. And he's actually acting as a mercenary. He's fighting the enemies. He's killing everyone. So there's no one to talk about it, okay? He hasn't touched Israel. And he's going back with this. Is it a deception? Well, yeah, the loyalty to King Achish is deceiving. He isn't truly loyal to him in that sense. However, he's never done anything to show that he wasn't. But something happened. A time came in which there wasn't a way out for David's so-called loyalty to King Achish because all the Philistines' armies decided to gather together. Well, if you got all of the Philistine armies gathering together, it's for war. And they were going after Israel. They're surrounding him. And so those princes go through of the Philistines, and they go through. They're liking what they see. And then in the rear, they see David and his men. Now, listen, they're Philistines. You know, they're very familiar with that song about Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They knew he was the one who killed their champion. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I would feel a little apprehensive about this unbelievable warrior who was known, well known, being anywhere near me if I was a Philistine, let alone he's going to be in the rear. Okay? And so the princes are like, what's wrong with you, Gath? You know, King Gath, you're a moron. It's basically what they told him, and they did. And horrified, of course, when they saw them. So King Achish, he sends David away. He goes, go back to Ziklag. You've been a faithful servant. David pretends that he's upset about it. But you know what? He continued, even in the midst of all that, he was still faithful. Because you think that he was going to go and kill the Israelites? No, I don't think that for a second. But what would have happened? We know he wouldn't raise his hand against Saul this whole time. But what a horrible place to be in. You know, I mean, just a little bit of compromise. He's not in the land sinning. It's not like he's just living, you know, like the world. But he wasn't where God wanted him to be. But next week, we're going to see something really cool about what God does to bring him home. But remember, when David returns to Ziklag, what happened? Everybody's gone. The place is on fire. And all of the children, all of the women, the wives, everyone had been kidnapped, and they were totally taken away by the Amalekites. And what did David do? Well, he didn't seek witchcraft. He didn't go to a witch. He sought the Lord. He went to the priest, and he received the affirmation from God that he was supposed to go and get back, and he was going to recover not just some, but all that was lost. So that's where we were. And then in 31, Saul, his three sons, they die in battle. But David hasn't heard the news yet. So don't go into David, into this chapter thinking, well, I already know. I mean, we know the account from chapter 31. Amen. Does David? No, he hasn't heard the news yet. I mean, the internet's not around. David didn't have a Facebook. I hate to break your hearts. That's just not how it worked. Real men of God don't. I've heard. I don't know. but now we are at 2 Samuel. Y'all feel reviewed? Okay, praise God, I do too. Let's start in verse 1, always a good place. 2 Samuel, it says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Remember, he killed them all, except 400 who escaped. David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. So he knows of the battle that's going to be taking place, but he had to leave. And so he's there, he's waiting for the news, probably 2 long days. And then on the 3rd day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Now, we know that on Mount Gilboa from our last study that King Saul and his sons perished. We have that account here. And it's interesting because many believe this is a conflicting account. The question is this a true account? Because David knew that, like I said, he knew there was a conflict. He knew there was a battle coming. He doesn't know what's happened. He doesn't know the outcome yet. And on this 3rd day, you had this mysterious man that just arrives to Saul's camp, or from Saul's camp here in Ziklag. And it says in 3, let's read 3 through 10. And David said to him, where have you come from? And so he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And so David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered, I am an Amalekite. Of course, he shouldn't have even been alive, but Saul wasn't obedient years ago. And he said to me, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. And so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure, literally because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, probably on his forearm or upper arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, if you study this particular passage, let me tell you something. Scholars are divided on whether we have two accounts or if there's some kind of, you know, issue with the text and this, that, and the other. Well, we'll go over what they think briefly, and then I'll tell you the truth and what's right. Okay, how about that? It's a joke, guys. I'm not that dogmatic about this. But I side with those who believe that this man, this mysterious man, is a liar. And I don't have a doubt in my, of course, I'm sincerely wrong often, but in my heart of hearts and studying and truly being a steward over my study, I don't believe for a second that he was honest. What he's doing here, he is trying to find favor with David. And so we have this guy. Now we have, like I said, we have the two recorded accounts in a sense of Saul's death. Well, in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the narrator tells us, because there's holes in this story, and I'm not going to go through every single little word and do that. I don't know that that would bring edification. But the narrator in 31 of 1 Samuel tells us Saul's three sons were killed, and it says that Saul was hit by the archers and he was severely wounded. And then he asked his armor bearer, who we believe was Doeg, remember Doeg or Dog as I like to call him, and he went and assassinated without any apprehension those 85 priests, remember? Okay. He was really the main, you know, man, as it were, for Saul. And so, like I said, his armor bearer, he asked him to kill him. He didn't want to be tortured, and who would? You don't want to get taken by the Philistines. But in 31:4-6, it says, but his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And it says in 1 Samuel 31:6, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died. All his men, speaking of his specific force, his elite men who were always with him, they died with him. So it says, and all of his men died together that same day. Now, between the narrator's account and this Amalekite's account, I'm choosing the narrator, okay? I mean, that's where the accurate information always is. And what he is doing, the Amalekite, is just seeking favor from David. He's like, listen, this is going to get me a government job here. I'm going to get a reward. And I tell you what, I can prove that, because in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 9, it says, David says, as the Lord lives who redeemed my life from all adversity. Then it says in 10, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead. Who's the someone? The Amalekite. Okay. So when the Amalekite told me, saying, look, Saul's dead, thinking to have brought good news. That's what he says. I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Now, who are you going to believe? Amen. I think Scripture proves this accurately. If he would have cared about Saul at all, you think he would have left his body on that battlefield for the scavengers to come and be mutilated by the Philistines? Absolutely not. What is he doing? He is swiping the things that symbolize Saul's royal office. That's what he grabs. And he went over there when that man was dead and picked those things off him like some kind of vulture. And then he, by presenting, you see, these symbols to David, It shows us that he knew something. He knew that David was a contender. He knew that something about David becoming the next king, the second king of Israel. He knew that he had been hunted. And I mean, think about this. The first person to bow before Saul's successor is who? It's an Amalekite. Listen, there's something to be said about that. I mean, it was the man, this pagan who brought him, the foreign, or these symbols, these royal symbols, was also the first to call David by Lord. I tell you, we have to be careful what people say to us. They can say something that may be truthful, but is it in truth? Is it from a heart that is sincere? Listen, Satan's MO is to give a little bit of truth, to twist it, to contort it, but not give the whole truth. Well, you know, we've already learned that, you know, if 99% obedience is 100% disobedience, that does also mean that 99% of truth is not truth. I want all the truth. I want 100%, don't you? Yes. I need all the help I can get. But so even though this Amalekite, he stated some things that were actually accurate, he had details that were accurate that we know are accurate, David doesn't know, he is still a liar. And I tell you what he is an example of. He is an example of the deceitfulness of sin. It is evident not just in the world today, but it is evident in the church today. When people think a little bit of compromise to get where they think they should be is justified or okay. Because it's just a little bit. You know, I just threw that person that was competing with me, you know, just a little bit under the bus before everybody. Hey, listen. God promotes, he demotes, he hires, he fires, he is in control. He is our provider. We don't need to have sin, have the deceitfulness of sin. It seems like it's not that bad of a thing to do, to steal what God has from you and from me. And that's what happens all the time. Listen, this is a sinful heart. And only a sinful heart truly believes that crime pays. Because it doesn't. Our sin will find us out, will it not? And so any thought that it does pay or that it is going to bring a blessing or there is going to be a fruitful harvest is a deception from the devil. It's fool's gold. We want what God, he is truly the provider. We want anything I want from him. Amen. Barely could get that out tonight because I had whiplash from hitting that grocery cart, you know. I was so embarrassed I didn't even stop. I just kept going. I figured, well, it's not rolling anywhere now. You know, I'm just going to go right by it. But don't forget what Hebrews 3:12 says. 14, it says, beware. We have a warning. It says, beware, brethren. That's us guys. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But it says, but exhort one another daily. I guess that means we should be in fellowship. Amen. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, there's a numbing that takes place. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And I believe, like I said, if you want to look at a picture of the deceitfulness of sin, I see it in this man, the Amalekite. But look at what the news does. It impacts the men here. Verse 11 and 12 says, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, some say that this is not chronological in the sense of this execution and this, that, and the other. I don't know, but even if it isn't, it's telling us something, and that is it is important to grieve. We're going to see this as good grief. You know, some people I've heard, and I know they're sincere, but you'll see someone that's gone through a hard time or lost a loved one, and they just want you to build a bridge and get over it. Well, I've had friends that have lost even children very young, and they still go to that cemetery every single week, and I've seen people judge them for that. And I said, now, wait a second. I said, that person is living. They're fellowshipping with the Lord. They love the Lord. And I said, and if that's how they want to grieve, you have no right judging them because they know where their son is. Yes. You know, we need to understand that grief is not a bad thing. People get on to people for mourning. Well, if Jesus wept for the loss of his friend, why can't I? And I've had people judge me. I've lost friends. I still go and I see them. I know they're not at the cemetery. Don't write me, okay? I will block you. I don't just delete it. I block. Pastor Bill hasn't figured that function out yet. It's okay. But it brings a comfort to me because I can go and put a flag. I can honor them. I remember the good in their life, the things that they taught me. And I say, I'm going to see you again. That's something that's special to me. It's not that I'm there defeated, but I do mourn. But I mourn looking to what God has done and what he's going to do in the future. You know, and that brings me comfort. It actually helps remove some of that grief in my life. So we want to stand by our brothers and our friends, our sisters, when they go through those hard times and never bring judgment on how a person grieves. Because we don't know what they have gone through and we've never walked in their shoes. Amen. It's so important that we stand by those who have gone through hard times. But we have this impact here, and obviously he tears his clothes. And I tell you what I do know is this was not the reaction that the Amalekite was expecting, okay? I mean, Saul was not very kind to David, right? Okay, he's being hunted by him. I don't know about you. If the person that had been hunting me, you know, for 15 years, I would have done a little jig. I would have been dancing. I know none of you would. Y'all wouldn't have stooped that low in your carnality, but I would have felt good. I've been like, thank God, ding dong, King Saul is dead. I mean, I'd have had the song way before the Wizard of Oz, written it right there, because he was a songwriter after all. He could have written a better one than that, but he just brought the news. Listen, Saul's dead. You're king. David rips his clothes. He says, no. And he mourns. He mourns. You know, too often we don't mourn when we see those fall. Even if it's not in mortality, if it's just falling in sin. Judgment usually comes in. I know I would never do that. But where's God's love? Where's God's restoration? Listen, we want to be people who allow God to bring restoration to those who will take it, to those who will receive it that have fallen. Amen. 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 I mean, listen, there go we all except by the grace of God. And if that pride is in us, we need to ask the Lord to remove it. You got a guy, he doesn't rejoice over the man that's hunted him for 15 years. Saul would have rejoiced if David died. He would have thrown a party. Think of the resources that he used just to hunt down this innocent man. But David was different because he was a man after God's own heart. You see, the good things that we see in David was evidence of God working in his life. Just as when there is good, okay, when there are good things happening in our lives or working through us, it's the Lord shining, man. It's not us. It's just us being obedient. I mean, did Saul deserve to die? Yes, he deserved to die. But here's the difference. When David got this news, it did something to him. He didn't say, oh, great, Saul's dead. I can finally relax. My family can be at peace. My men don't have to be going everywhere. No more caves, right? No. When they heard this news about the people of God, it disturbed them. It moved them in their hearts. It broke their hearts. And when they heard it, it didn't cause judgment. It didn't cause celebration. It caused mourning and weeping and fasting. And how we need to return to that, to have a heart like God does when we lose someone spiritually or someone goes off into sin. I pray that we have this same news where we see the condition of God's people. We see the condition of the church today and we weep. And it moves us to prayer. The only thing that can make a difference is God moving in, but we don't petition for it. We're just thankful that's not us. That's scary to me. Because I tell you, it says, oh, the mighty have fallen. You know, it's just the little things that brings us down. It's not the big things. It's the little things we allow to creep in unnoticed and unchecked, thinking that little thing doesn't really matter in the end. And it ends up costing everything. In Saul's life, it was disobedience. He had envy that came in. It was unchecked. And what did he do? He didn't do what the Lord told him to do through the prophet Samuel. And God was clear. That's why he is dead. It was disobedience. But God, does he have pleasure? If you want to be like the Lord, does he have pleasure in just wiping people out? And listen, Ezekiel 18:32, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies," says the Lord. "God, therefore turn and live." You see, he wants us to have life and life more abundantly. And David, he didn't take pleasure in this. And this Amalekite, you see, he wrongly assumes, hey, David, he's driven by that same passion for power that I am. And he wasn't. And it's going to cost him dearly. It says in 13, "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.'" So this is interesting. It's saying that he's not a recent import. Verse 3 is not the same question as this verse here in 13, okay? And it looks like it in English because it doesn't translate well from the Hebrew, okay, into our limited language. In verse 3, David asked this man, "Where have you come from?" Which is asking the Amalekite, "Where have you recently been?" Okay, big difference. Because he's coming, bringing it. "Well, where have you been recently?" is what he's saying. Now, right here, he's saying, "Where are you from?" This is literally what it says. He is referring to something, and that's the man's identity. Why does that matter? Because he's not a recent import. He's someone who should be well aware of the laws of the land. Whether you're a foreigner or not, you still would. You may not have had all the benefits of the law, but you were still under it. You could still be judged, and justice could still be sought. And so he's a resident alien, is what he's saying. I'm a son of a sojourner. And of course, we know, of course, he's a liar, but what this is telling us is that because of that, he would have known of David's position, he would have known of his reputation, he would have known enough to concoct this ridiculous story here. And according to God's law, resident aliens were actually entitled to justice under the law, but also to its penalties they were subject to. And we're going to see that here. And so David said, now that he's figured out that he should know the customs, he knows the God, How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Wow. That was something remarkable about David, was it not? Two different occasions had that, it seemed like the Lord, his men sure thought it was, "This is the day of the Lord, man. Look at this, you know, chop his head off." And he wouldn't do it. He stole a little bit of his robe, remember? Yes. Was he convicted over that? Yeah, he sure was. Because he respected the position. He knew that God had put him there. He didn't say, "Well, I'm supposed to be king, so I'm going to go ahead and kill him." He could have with that spear, even the one time, the same spear that he tried to kill David with and Jonathan, his best friend, Saul's son. He'd say, "I am justified today in the name of the Lord," you know. He didn't do that. He waited on God. He wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And that's a principle there that we see. And here's what I love about this. You had two different occasions when David could have just killed him. I mean, listen, in Texas, it was a stand your ground case, all right? We'd have been like, "Hey, you're justified, brother. Go on home. We don't even take you to jail. You know, we reward you and give you a new pistol." Did you know that, Californians? I'm just joking. It's okay. Y'all are still confused, but welcome to America. We're glad you're here. Amen. So I have family from California. It's okay. I don't let anybody know, though. David had this ability to wait on the Lord. He really did. He like we know, he was a man after God's own heart. But there's something special about waiting on the Lord that I see. It's because it kept David from doing something. And that is something that we all fail at often, that we need to have the Lord check us. Is that when we regard temptation as opportunity. And because he was a man that waited on the Lord, that wisdom of God working in his life gave him that supernatural ability to understand that. He could say, "Wait a second," put all of his feelings and emotions aside. "Is this God? Is this how I'm going to become the second king? I've already been anointed." Anointed as what? Maybe a 10-year-old, they say. Sometimes maybe 15. Well, David's different now. He's 30. And we're going to see that he's grown up and he knows that this is temptation. He knows it's not opportunity. And Psalm 101:7, you know, David penned, "He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house, and he who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." See, he understood that being truthful, being sincere was really what mattered. Now look in 15 through 16. "Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And so the fact of the matter is just like this Amalekite's case, there is nothing hidden in the hearts of man that will not one day be exposed. You know, what we sow, we will surely reap. The sin that we leave unchecked in our lives will surely be what is found out and bring our own demise. Over and over and over, did we not see God's long suffering towards that man Saul? I mean, listen, he started off great. He was the best looking. He was the head taller than everybody else. I mean, there's something about God's leaders. He picks good looking tall people. It's not my choice. I'm just letting you know what he does. That was a joke, guys. I mean, come on. Let's have fun tonight, okay? I know how ugly I am. But listen, I still love the Lord. If he could use a donkey, well, yeehaw. You know, I don't know what donkeys say. I don't know. I'd ask Willa. Half the time she tells me, but it's okay. But David here, he executes this man, or has him executed. Why? Because his sin found him out. You said, well, if he didn't really do it, why did he do it? Because he lied. Does that really matter? Well, Ananias and Sapphira found that out, didn't they? Yeah, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Killed him dead. This man was a con here. And just like in Romans 2, 12 through 16, it says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many that have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And this is what it says. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, it says, also bearing witness and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge, and here it is, the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I would rather judge myself now than be judged. Amen. I mean, come on. Let's humble ourselves here tonight. 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, that book's out of print, guys. I'm sorry. You know, it's lost in circulation. I don't know. However, it means the book of the upright. Some believe it was a collection of war songs about the heroes of Israel. I don't know, but it's not in the canon. But the song of the bow here, it's in memory of who? Who had the bow? Jonathan, remember? Who was David's best friend? Yeah, because I just told you the name Jonathan. Y'all didn't even know. Are y'all awake? I'm going long tonight then. Hallelujah. What was that, Lord? Go long. Okay, we're going. Go long. Now listen. This is one of the most beautiful eulogies, really, that has ever been written, because it was penned by David. And it was ordered actually to the people of Judah to learn it. When you have a lamentation, it's a type of eulogy in a sense, but really it's a formal expression of thoughtful grief. Remember that. You know, oftentimes we grieve, and let me tell you something, when we do a funeral service, we always have to let the people know, listen, you got a certain amount of time, okay? I've been to a lot of funerals, okay? I've been to going to funerals before this church was ever in existence, seeing my father officiate funerals, okay? There's some weird stuff that goes on there. People say they're grieving. No, let me tell you something. When we're grieving the way God wants us, this is called good grief. Not like, oh, good grief. No, this is good grief, okay? Because God does want us to mourn. But when we do, it's not full of just raw emotion, even though we are emotional, but that it's something that we go to God with in prayer. And what are we doing? We're looking at the good. That's what we're remembering. Everybody has mistakes in their lives. Everybody has failures. I don't want to remember David as the adulterer, but most people do. But David's the one who wrote about that. He didn't write about Goliath and that victory. And I can say, what a humble man. That's a man after God's own heart. Why? Because we can learn from the good, the bad, and the ugly in that man's life. And I say, praise God, I want to learn from others' mistakes, don't you? Well, then just follow me around for a day. Now, why would David want his troops, though, is fighting men. I want you to learn this sad song. I want you to learn this lamentation. Have you thought about that? I mean, personally, when I think of poetry, I never think of that as something that is going to be part of boot camp. Do you? I mean, right? Okay, well, maybe y'all do, you weirdos. I don't think that like that, but it's interesting. But I tell you, Gilboa, where this took place, where Saul fell, wouldn't have been the last time that Israel faced its enemies. Is there going to be future battles? Are there going to be future enemies? Have the Philistines been defeated? Okay. See, this is a type of, it's a motivational military training that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what is it doing? It is preparing those that learned it for the next battle. Study today and see how the Israeli army even makes a pledge today about Masada shall not fall again. And they do it right there. What are they doing? It's the same thing. And the first act that David does as king is this. He began his reign by teaching his people the following words. And that's significant. Look at 19 through 20. This is beautiful. He said, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Remember one of the main cities where, of course, Goliath was from, his hometown. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, let the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You see, the shame here that Israel is experiencing here is religious. It's not merely militarily speaking. Yes, they lost, but who is going to be shamed? Not just them, but who? Their God. Bringing reproach against his name, you see. That's why he says, tell it not, proclaim it out in the streets, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You see, David knows that the Philistines, are they going to be glad? Yeah, they're going to be glad that Saul's fallen and his sons, and they had the victory in that battle at Gilboa. They're going to be gloating. And what David is saying, he says, tell it not. And let me tell you something. If you want to see wisdom then and wisdom now that is just as applicable today, it's right here. It's tell it not. Tell it not in Gath. Well, tell it not in Fort Worth. Tell it not in Haltom City. Dallas, it's a lost cause. We're going to give that over to the Lord. But listen, if we don't have something that's good and edifying to say about a person, we need to be quiet. That's all there is to it. I don't want to hear your gossip. I don't want to hear your opinion. I don't want to be in sin with you. And how shameful that it takes place in the corporate church so often today. I mean, yes, we're warned by it. And I have a dear friend, and she's really a recent convert. She's older, just turned 72. And she's been totally taken advantage of financially. She has a bit of a memory problem by her own brother. He's an elder in the church. What does the devil do when people who profess to be Christians do things like that? Is he not turning people off any way he can from Christianity? Because what do they say? Well, they're blind, and they say, well, that's what a Christian is. And I said, listen, sis, I call her sis. I said, listen, sis, even the devil goes to church every Sunday. What is that a measure of? Well, I'm in church. Okay, well, I'm in my car sometimes. I hit a grocery cart last time. What did that mean? I mean, what does that mean? We could be here and not ever really be here. We can fill ourselves with serving so much that we never really take the time to sit in church and really be under the study of God's Word because we don't want to be. We want the guise of religiosity, but we don't want the true intimate fellowship, and we don't want to be corrected by Scripture. And so if I can fill my Christian life with obligations of service, you know, I kind of feel better about myself. I don't have to face reality. Well, we're going to face reality one day, let me tell you. Yes. We need to wake up. We need to wake up. You know, the gossipers and busybodies that I have seen over the years at various churches have been some of the most damage-causing, wicked, sinful people that have brought more hurt to good Christian people than I think anyone else. The devil knows that the damage done within a church is done inside its walls, loved one, not outside. It's the conflict within. And the devil loves to have schisms. He loves to cause division in the body of Christ. And guess what? He uses people to do it. And if we stoop to the level of those gossipers and busybodies, and we partake of that, we become part of it. But we should in love say, I'm not listening to this. I love you, but this is not biblical. You know, I can count on my hand how many people I know that actually do that. And I'm so thankful for that. It's like we don't want to offend them. I don't care if I offend them or not. I don't want to offend my God. And I certainly don't want to do anything that would bring hurt or reproach against God's name and cause a person to not even want to seek the Lord, to not even want to walk through the doors of a church. But it happens all the time. Listen, we got to have God's help. I can't do that. I can't love people like I'm supposed to. Can you? No, we need the love of God working in our hearts. Listen, when we have people who do those things, I often wonder how much blood is on their hands. Just being honest. I'm no one's judge, but listen, when you have people who come in and say, well, did you hear who's divorcing? That breaks my heart. You know, we never divulge what happens in the counseling chamber. There's times where people think that I know what Pastor Bill has talked about or vice versa. They come, well, you know, I've talked to your dad about this. Okay, great. I mean, did you talk to my mom too? What does that even mean? I mean, that's something that is so private. And I mean, we take it to God. We're burdened. We're hurt. There's no judgment. We know we could be in the same place. We want to protect people and restore them that are coming to repent, not judge them. Who do we think we are when we do that? It breaks my heart. Well, did you hear who fell off the wagon? Well, said, well, it's going to be you if you stay anywhere near me. I mean, it's like, I mean, come on, what's going on here? Or the one that is really shameful. Oh, I have a prayer request. Have you heard whose unmarried daughter's pregnant? We just need to lift her up in prayer right now on the phone. No, we need to lift you up in prayer right now. Amen. Amen. Listen, don't tolerate that junk. God sees it and he says, no. Christians, don't be a part of that. We want the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. We want to show people Jesus. That's the only way that they can be healed, can be forgiven, can be restored, and be back in fellowship with the same body that they're part of. That's us, guys. That's us. We need to get busy living, not get busy judging. I got enough problems, don't you? Well, then let's agree then to not do it. Not that y'all do. I know the Wednesday night crowd's the good people. The heathens come at second service on Sunday. It's okay. I'm writing them down on a list. We're going to get rid of them. 21, please. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, which have become a national disgrace. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, because you see it failed him. They would oil the leather shields before they would go out to battle. It says, for the blood of the slain, for the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, meaning they were loved on and off the battlefield. There was a time when Saul was loved deeply by the people. He had had unbelievable military victories, totally overshadowed by David, as we know. But still, I mean, he started off not in a bad way. And it says here, Saul and David were beloved, they were pleasant, it says, so they're loved on the battlefield, and in their death, they were not divided. Did they have a great relationship? Jonathan and Saul? No, they didn't have a great relationship. Jonathan even tried to kill his own son. So no, they didn't have one. They had one. But Jonathan was still respectful of the position that his father was in. He was still by his side, sinned not, and was faithful to God, and in turn faithful to the God's anointed, who was not his dad. Now, that's the future crown prince. And he goes, no, you're the one who's going to be king. I know what God's going to do. And I'll be second to you by your side. Now, that didn't happen in the sense of physically. And it says here that they were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. I mean, they're great warriors. Oh, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Was there oppression too? Yes, but see, that's not all. He is focusing on the good that was done in this man's life. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. Literally, meaning you gave me a love not like that of a woman. The secular scholars should be ashamed of the hijacking of the text, of anything regarding the friendship of David and Jonathan. Listen, if it taught that homosexuality was condoned, I would teach it if God's word said that. You understand? I'm not saying I condone it, but listen to me. If that's what God's word says, I'm going to teach it. That is not what it says. It's not even the right word for any kind of a romantic love. I've already covered that. I don't want to cover it again. But I'll say this. The reason that that is such an attacked area in the world in which we live in today is because the love of God is not even known among the majority of the world. They see love as sex or something that's perverted or you know, oh, you do this and you give me this and I'll give you this and that's love. Listen, no, if you don't know the Lord, you don't know love. Amen. You know a distortion of it, a perversion of it that the world offers, but you don't know the love of God. And even know that we know the love of God, if we don't allow Him to rule and reign in our hearts, we will not show the love of God to the lost as we should. Which is the second reason the world doesn't know the love of God as they should, because the light of the world is not shining as it ought to be. I feel like preaching tonight. Don't you love the Lord? I know I do. What verse am I in? 27? Are you just saying that so I keep going quickly? I'm just teasing. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of the war perished. Hunted like an animal. One in David dead. How many bad things did David say about Saul just now? Wow. I've seen people get up at funerals as ministers and say some of the most horrendous things about people. And then start attacking the family that's lost. Oh yeah, they did a lot for the devil that day, nothing from the Lord. Now, we need to show people Jesus. I mean, listen, he just lost his best friend. And if you've lived long enough, you know if you have one or two really true friends in this life, you are a blessed individual. They love the Lord. They encourage each other. Listen, Jonathan was much older than David was. Some say 20, even maybe 30. I think probably around 21 years older than David was. So they had this beautiful relationship, even as a mentor. But he doesn't say anything bad. He doesn't say, let me tell you about the attempted murder by Saul. He doesn't say that. He goes, well, let me tell you about that demonic tormenting spirit that came upon him and how I used to have to play, you know, the harp and calm him down. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, yeah, that spear that he killed himself with, I know it well. It was kind of a sign of his, you know, kingship because he always had it with him and I wasn't the only one he tried to kill. He didn't say, well, I stole that spear. I could have killed him that night. And I should have because he was worthless. He doesn't say those things. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you about his visit to the Witch of Endor. But you see, we dredge up all that nonsense all the time. That's not grief. That's something that grieves the Lord. And it should in turn grieve us. I want to find the good in people, don't you? David didn't rejoice over the death of Saul. You see, he lamented. That's what this is. In Proverbs 24, 17 through 18, it tells us, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. And don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. You say, get him, God. Well, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. But we do that often, don't we? You see, this is a heart that was after God's heart. This is the heart of David. It's a love that kept no record of wrong. And that's hard to do because you see, love doesn't, and neither does David. He doesn't deny the evil that Saul did, but he doesn't need to proclaim it. He's already gone to God with it. He focused on what was good here, and I love that. And listen, this is where we get the foundational scripture of our church. In 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, it says, love suffers long. Now that's hard. Because it means it's not quickly offended. I get quickly offended, don't you? Especially if you cut me off on the freeway. I'm going to offend you back. You don't know. Because love is patient. That's what it's saying. It is kind. Listen, that's so important. Listen, if you learn anything in this life, if you've heard anything I've said tonight, remember that people say all the time, well, that person is so nice. That's such a nice person. Okay, well, being nice is a decision. It's not a character trait. Con men are some of the nicest people. I bet this boy that came, you know, the Amalekite, I bet he was a nice guy. Maybe he was charismatic. Pastor Bill said before from the pulpit how charismatic false teachers are. I've sat as a kid with my father across from meetings with false teachers who had tried to come into the church here, and he'd, hey, you're coming in here, what's wrong with you? And they're so great to be around. I mean, you just, and I know, I went into the meeting knowing this guy's a crook, okay? You leave and say, but what a great guy. He invited me to play golf. I'm serious. What does that mean? It means we need to have the wisdom of God, because being nice is not a reflection of Jesus Christ. Being kind is, because that comes from God. Amen. Listen, you're nice to the boss you don't like. You're nice to the Wednesday night pastor that you don't want to hear. You want to hear Pastor Bill. You're still nice to me. That's a decision. It's not a character trait. Kindness is, because it's God operating in us. And then all of a sudden we can express what we know we should, and we know deep down we want to, because we have been obedient and activated the Holy Spirit who's living in us to finally work through us what he's been wanting to do the whole time. And then we can say, man, that was God. I know how I really feel about that person. I know the hurt that I really carry, but it doesn't control me. Listen, there are people who are going to grieve the rest of their lives, but that's not necessarily a bad thing if it's in perspective and it's looking to the Lord. There's people who I have lost, and I grieve in my heart till I see them again. But there's a happiness within me, a true joy, because I know where they're at. And when I remember them, I don't remember arguments and bad times. I remember the wisdom that God used in them to impart into me, and the lessons and the good times. And that's what we should focus on here. That's what we, if we're going to say anything, that's what it should be. Or how about love doesn't envy? That's hard. You see, people, they get upset when someone else does well or gets a better job than them. I get happy when my friends get promotions and better jobs, because I let them know, y'all are buying the next meal. You know what I mean? I mean, is that where we going this time, man? I bought last time. I'm feeling Del Frisco's. You know what I'm saying? But we should be happy. It doesn't parade itself, it says. It's not about, oh, look at me, let me draw attention. And it's not puffed up. It doesn't have some inflated idea about how important we are. You know what I mean? I mean, we're just a bunch of dust, are we not? A bunch of clay pots. Sometimes people say crack pots. Oh, it's whatever, you know. But the treasure inside that earthen vessel is Jesus Christ shining. Amen? So when we leak glory and someone says, oh, you're just so great, and you say, no, I'm not. I'll fail you, I will hurt you, but if there's something shining, if there's something good in me, it is my Savior, it is my Lord, it is the one true living God, Jesus Christ, and you can know him how I do and have this same person living in you. You can have that hope and that peace and that joy and that assurance because it comes from above. That's the thing. You know, people say, I love you. Well, what does that mean if it's not an action? Because it's a verb. It's something that we do. It's something that is demonstrated. I mean, it's just like, oh, well, I have kind feelings. No, it goes way beyond that, because you see, you say, well, love is patient. No, it's not simply just patient. It practices patience. And I'm not a patient person, are you? No, we live in a society that's the most impatient society ever. We don't even want to go to the store anymore. Bring it to me at the curb. No, bring it to me at my house. No, actually, can you bring it to the house and put it in my refrigerator? You know what I mean? What are they going to do next? Chop it up and feed it to us? I mean, it's so ridiculous how coddled and catered we are to. We think we have a problem, and it's really a first world problem, you know? Well, my fourth car broke down today. I don't know what I'm going to do. You've got to get over it is what you're going to do. I don't know what to tell you. We are so blessed here. But I want to look back at 22 and 23 just quickly. Of 2 Samuel, because it's beautiful. They're placed right in the middle of this lament, and there's no address to them. It's just a description here. And what a reminder of how we say what we say about people. In 22, it says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. So even in Saul's life, like we said, there's a time he was greatly loved by the people. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. I mean, they could just swoop in a situation in the military and be a mighty warrior. You see, death is a time to appreciate what was lost. And I've never lost anyone that there wasn't something to appreciate in that person. Have you? I pray that they find that in all of us. If the Lord tarries and we do have to pass to the Lord through death. But you see, this is why David's word focuses, on the good that's been lost. And he's insisting that there was much. He didn't focus on the bad. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not behave rudely. You see, it has manners. It treats people right. When we have the wisdom of God working in our lives, it tells us when to say something and not to say something. That's what prudence is. You know, we could have the right thing to say. It could be true, but if it's said wrong, it's not received. I know this never happened to you. It happens to me on a Sunday and Wednesday every time, usually. You know, I mean, people just misunderstand you or out in the world, but that's not the love of God because, you see, David here, did he keep a record of wrong? No. And did he have a right to? In my, you know, fleshly perspective, yes, he did. You know what I mean? I got them written down, man, and the date, too. Have you ever seen that movie, Rain Man? Don't watch it. I'm sure it was a bad movie if it wasn't edited on TV. But there was one scene where he's writing in a book, Rain Man, you know? And he said, what are you writing? It was Tom Cruise asking him. And he was writing the date and the time that he got pinched by him, you know what I mean? This is when you've hurt me, you know, and he's writing down. We don't do that. We don't keep a record of wrong. We want to remember the good. Listen, we don't want people to keep a record of our wrongs, do we? No, you see, love doesn't keep a record like that. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. 13:6, he just say, yeah, he got what he deserved. Well, maybe, but we're not to rejoice in that. Because God's the judge, we rejoice in the truth, it says. And so it doesn't say, well, yeah, that misfortune makes me happy. No, envy is what one of the reasons. It was a door that had been opened in the life of Saul that brought unbelievable destruction. One song about David. They were even attributing it to Saul too, but man, when he heard that David had slain his thousands, and the song wasn't even saying anything of the sort. Anyone who knows Hebrew would have known. But because of his insecurity, because he wasn't walking with the Lord, he received it incorrectly. He couldn't see it through the eyes of God and see the wisdom and say, well, this is just a song. I'm being ridiculous. He couldn't say, thank you, God, that I got a man like David fighting in my army, because that's what I would have said. I wouldn't want to go face Goliath, would you? I've been like, thank you, Jesus. You know what I mean? This is a good day. What was stealing that from him? It was envy. But it doesn't rejoice in envy or in iniquity. That's so important. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 7, it bears all things. Love does. That's something that's absent today. You have fair-weathered friends. They're there when times are good. But hey, you go through a hard time. You lose your job and can't go out to eat with them every day anymore. Where are they? They're often gone, aren't they? They don't have time for that stress. And then it says, love believes all things. Man, I want to believe the best about people. I don't often lean towards that habit, but my father's always told me, Thomas, find the best in someone. Look for the best in a person. Anybody can find the bad. But use God's wisdom and find the good. And I tell you, I'm so glad I've done that because people who I would have not considered as even approachable were some of the most amazing people. It influenced me in ways that could have only been from the Lord and made such impact on my life. And think, the devil comes to steal, you see. He wants to steal the relationships, the people that God has for us, whether it's temporary or long-term in our lives, because he knows the need for fellowship. He knows the need for friendship. And he hates friendship because friendship is from the Lord. Did you know that? He created it. If Proverbs 17:17 says a friend loves at all times, that means they have the love of God in their hearts. Amen? Amen. I mean, sometimes my friends drive me crazy. I know that doesn't happen to any of you, but I've met some people it happens to. They're usually Baptist. I don't know why. A couple of Presbyterians too, but that's all right. We'll get on that. That's another subject when we talk about hell. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians. I'm just joking, guys. My God. My best friend is Presbyterian. and his wife's in the ministry. And I still love them both. What are y'all going to do with that? Right? Man, we get upset about such silly things sometimes. We know where we stand, and that's what matters. We said it hopes all things. That means we don't see people as a lost cause. We don't give up. We know God's working in the waiting. And haven't we all seen that? I've heard prodigal son stories from you guys and everything else that God's done. That he is at work. People I never thought would come to the Lord. I thought they were going to hell, man. There was no hope. I've seen God touch them and turn them into a new person. And there's nothing better than that. We don't want to lose that hope. And it says that love endures all things. It doesn't refuse to quit. You say, well, how important then is the love of God operating in our lives every single day? How important it is that we realize that that's produced in our life by the Holy Spirit, but we simply are obedient to God. As John 15 says, Jesus says, abide in me. Who initiates the process? We do. And then he says what? And I'll abide in you. Hey, that's where it all begins. And then we can have this type of life where we have God's love operating in us. And you say, well, is that really matter? Yeah, it matters. This is a life or death matter. It's that important because it says in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God. Well, what about the fact that I profess it? Or what about my church affiliation? Or what about the fact that I'm serving? If you don't have love, you don't know God, for God is? Well, that's a little convicting, right? Anybody want to put that on their bumper sticker? What? I mean, listen. But if we don't practice love, what? If you and I don't practice a lifestyle of love, it is a demonstration. Not that we don't blow it and we get our... That's not what I'm saying. But if our lifestyle is not that practice, it is evidence, according to God's word, that we don't have a relationship with God as we should. The relationship that the God of the universe, the God that's love, a holy, a thrice holy God, even wants to commune with us, should blow us away. We lose so much by not just letting go and letting God, because if we don't have that kind of love in our lives, yes, it's evidence that there's not a relationship with God, but the only way to have it is if he indwells our hearts. That word katoikeo, as Paul says when he prayed, I pray that God would indwell their hearts. What does that even mean? It means that God's not a house guest in your heart. Oh, Lord, come into my life, come into my heart. I want to be saved. Well, praise God. It means that he is the boss. He reigns supreme. It's his house, you see. It's his temple. That's the difference. How do we do that? We abide in him. We need him. We need the gardener pruning us so we bear more fruit. We need areas cut back in our lives, things removed by the divine hand of God so we continue to produce fruit. And when we do those things, when we are rooted and grounded in him, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit, not us. So when we start thinking carnally and say, well, I can't have that kind of love. I can't have that kind of kindness. I can't have patience. Well, I believe it is a fruit of the Spirit, meaning there's one, and from love, out of that comes all of the others, okay? You can believe either way. It doesn't matter to me. You can be wrong and still go to heaven. And I could be wrong too, but listen, without God's love in it, and see, listen, don't look at that as, oh, I can't believe that. Look at it as, thank God, because I know I don't have it. I mean, I need that. I need God's love activated in my heart so I cannot say some things that I really want to say sometimes. So I can really listen to the Lord instead of listen to my thoughts in my flesh when I hear someone talking about something. I can't believe this is going on. I'm hungry, you know. I start thinking about food. I know y'all never do that, but, it happens when your wife forgets to pack your lunch. But no, listen. But we need, man, listen, I need God's love just to listen. To really listen and to hear that person. And to have that compassion and humility. And man, when God starts working, God's saying things through you, oh, that's what I needed to hear. I tell people, listen, that was the Lord said, I promise. That's just us being obedient, guys. And obedience in our life is always going to be something that leads us to victory. You see, the way that you and I can truly endure grief, and life's hard, man, and the sorrow that we go through, the things that we just don't understand, and the heartache that we all experience, The way to truly do that is when you and I know, as a believer, as a daughter of God, as a son of God, that we cannot be separated by the love from the love of God. And when I recognize that's something I cannot be separated from. I might not feel the love of God, but love's not a feeling. There are times I don't feel like I love some of my friends, but I do. You see, the love of God is something that's operating in my life because it's the fruit of the Spirit. He's producing it. And I'm so thankful for that. You see, when I know that I can't be separated by the love of God, then I know that I can love like God if I submit to Him, if I'm obedient to Him. It's all about the work of the Lord in our lives. He's not a respecter of persons. He's going to use you just as much as He'll use anybody else that's willing to be obedient and submit to Him. I want to read one verse. I'll let you go. Can I do that? Yes. Not trying to go long tonight, but I wanted to have service last week. No one else did. I was willing to suffer for Jesus. I want you to know that. Even ordered some snow tires, you know. Romans 8:35-39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet it says, in all things we are more than conquerors," but we can't stop there. It says, "through Him who" what? "Loved us." The love that we cannot be separated from as a believer. And the one thing that the devil wants you to believe that you don't have. You don't have God's love. It's not in you, and God doesn't love you. Have you ever heard that? I certainly have. That is a lie from the pit of hell, trying to steal from you the divine calling and appointment on your life by Jesus Christ. We need to walk in the power of another. That's how we're more than conquerors. It says, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, and nor things to come." It doesn't matter what we face in the future. It says, "nor height, nor depth, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Can we say amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the admonition and the correction that it brings. Lord, we are not a defeated people. In You, we're more than conquerors. You have a plan and You have a purpose. You have a calling upon the believer's life. And that calling, the direction, is trying to be completely destroyed by the work of the devil. But I thank You that in You, through You, we truly are more than conquerors. That we always fight in Christ from a standpoint of victory. And that whether we feel like it or not, we will always win. We will always bring glory to You when we walk in Your love. When we lay our own feelings and our own desires and our own selfishness aside and truly let go and let God. Lord, that is when, through just our obedience, we allow You to do what You've wanted to do the entire time in our lives. Lord, help us to judge ourselves now, lest we be judged. Lord, let us not miss opportunities to not only love people, Lord, but to not say things that are disparaging, whether in life or in death. But Lord, if we have something to say, may it bring something that brings life and admonition, not something that's judgmental and sinful. Lord, when the love of God is truly activated and working in our hearts as it should, those things don't come out of our mouths. And so, Lord, help us. Lord, I just ask that there would be such a conviction that hasn't even been there before, if that is the habit in our lives. Lord, You are the judge. and you are coming back to judge your people. Lord, come quickly. But in the meantime, God, help us. Help us to truly show your love, because that is the only thing that can truly change a person's life, is when you come in and make your home in their hearts. Lord, thank you for using us, and God, thank you for not giving up on such a stubborn, hard-headed people that we are. What an amazing God you are. We thank you, we praise you. It's in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray, and the saints say, amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening?